Now, will you turn with me, please, to Romans 8? My text is in verses 3 and 4. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, all areas of life have their rules, and it's all part of living wisely in this world that we have to know the rules of the particular area of life we are concerned about. For instance, if you want to drive a car, you've got to learn the highway code. You have to sit a test. You have to answer questions about what to do in certain situations on the road. You have to know what green lights are for and what red lights are for and all the rest of it. And the same is true, of course, with all forms of sports. If you want to be a golfer, you have to know how to handle the instruments for knocking the ball into the hole. You have to know what you're supposed to do. You have to know what you're not allowed to do. Same with football. You're not allowed to trip up the man on the other side. You mustn't hit him in the face. You've got to know the rules. Some things you are allowed to do, some things you're not allowed to do. So it is, beloved friends, of course, so it is in matters of religion. There are rules. And the most important rules of all are those that concern eternal life, how to be saved, how to get to heaven, how to be certain that when you and I die, we shall be received into glory by the grace and love of God. Now, that's what is in my text. He's talking about the way God has set down the rules whereby sinners are saved. And you'll notice he begins in verse 3 here with this word law. I read in chapter 7 because chapter 7 is a hard chapter. Not many people seem to understand it. I was once in a Bible study in America and someone was conducting a Bible study in Romans 7 and they made a hash of it. I just say this for those of you who are concerned to know what the chapters of the Bible are all about. Get a good commentary when you study Romans 7. But anyway, it's all about law. And here it is, this word law. Now, what is he talking about when he mentions this term law? What is the law in verse 4 and in verse 3 too? Well, he's talking about the moral law of God. Nothing else. He's not talking about ceremonies or sprinkling of blood. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. That's what he's talking about, the moral law. And the summary of the moral law is to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is the summary of everything in the moral law. That's what God requires in his Ten Commandments. Now notice what he says in verse 3, what the law could not do. What the law could not do. Now that's interesting. The Ten Commandments can't do everything for us. There are some things the Ten Commandments cannot do. Having said that, there are some things the Ten Commandments can do. Paul deals with that in chapter 7. There are two things the Ten Commandments can do for us all as sinners. The first thing the Ten Commandments can do for us is this. They can tell us the kind of people God requires us to be. That's what the Ten Commandments are given to us for. They tell us the kind of men and women and boys and girls God requires us to be. Thou shalt not do certain things, and there are things we must do because God commands it. So that's the first thing the Ten Commandments can do. They can tell us what God requires you and me to be. Now the second thing the Ten Commandments can do is this. They can be like a mirror to show you where you have gone wrong. Because I hope we all understand, all people are sinners. Nobody has ever perfectly kept the Ten Commandments. And so the Ten Commandments act like a mirror. Let me use a little illustration. Sometimes these things help. Supposing now you have two boys, and they've had a bit of money in their pocket, so they went down the street and they each bought an ice cream. One was red and the other was brown. So these boys enjoyed the ice cream, but when they got home, mother said, "Have you boys looked in the mirror?" So they rushed to the mirror. One's face was covered in red and the other was brown. And that's what the Ten Commandments do. They are a mirror to show us our sin, our corruption, our concupiscence, our depravity. You see, people don't realize how sinful they are. It's not for me to judge what happened in that terrible road event mentioned on the news just two or three days ago. An old man in his 70s was driving his car and made a slight mistake somehow. And there was a man in his car, apparently. I'm not judging anybody. I don't know the facts, but it seems to be, from what we've heard, that the man in the other car got furiously angry and took out a knife and he stabbed the old man and killed him. Well, you see, we don't know how wicked our hearts are. If that is what happened, and the police say to him, "Why did you do this?" If he's an honest man, he would have to say, "I flew off the handle. I got furious with the man. He got in my way." You see, that shows the moral law is right to tell us, "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal." That's why God has given us the Ten Commandments, to tell us what God requires, and then to show us that we have dirt on our face, or rather, dirt in our lives. So these two things are what the Ten Commandments can do. Now, you may not have thought of this, but how perfect does God require us to be in order to get to heaven? That's a very important question. How good have you got to be to get to heaven? Well, some people think of it like this, a sort of balancing trick. You know, they say, "Well, you know, I've got my good deeds and I've got my bad deeds. I admit that I'm not perfect, but in balance," they say, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And I have every confidence that God will let me into heaven because my good deeds are more than my bad deeds." Now, there are plenty of people who think like that. If you went down the street here and talked to the people, I suppose you'd find that most of them think something like that. They say, "Oh, God is love. He's going to let me into heaven because he's love. Oh, I'm not perfect, you know. I sometimes use a swear word. I don't often go to church. But, you know, God is love. He's going to forgive me because he is love." So the question arises, how good have we got to be to get into heaven? Now, this is a very, very, very serious question. And the answer is this. To get to heaven, you must have a righteousness which is 100%. I didn't say that by accident. I said it deliberately. You must have a 100% record of righteousness if you are to get to heaven. Well, you say, that's bad news because I haven't got that. You haven't got it. And that's what Paul means in verse 3 when he says, what the law could not do. You see, that's what the law cannot do. The Ten Commandments They cannot give us what we need to get to heaven. That's putting it simply. The Ten Commandments can tell you what you need. They can show you the dirt on your face, but the Ten Commandments cannot give you what you need to get to heaven. They cannot. Perhaps another illustration may help. Supposing this is a river here, running along. Supposing I'm a cripple in a wheelchair, and I can see the bank across the river. There it is, there's the bank. I'm on this side, there's a bank on the other side, the river's between. Now I say to the person pushing my wheelchair, how can I get from this side to that side? Oh, says the man pushing the wheelchair, it's easy, sir. All you need to do is to swim across. But I'm a cripple. I can't move my hands or my feet. How can I swim across? Well, the answer is, you can't. And that's our predicament. You see, the Ten Commandments tell us you can get to heaven provided you are perfect. But wait a minute, I'm a spiritual cripple. I can't be perfect. The Ten Commandments have nothing more to say. That's what the law cannot do. So, my dear friends, we must understand we have to get a righteousness which is perfect. We have to get a perfect righteousness if we are to get to heaven. 99% perfect won't get you to heaven. You need to have a 100% perfect righteousness. So here's the big question. Where on earth are we going to get it? And that's what we come to in our text. Verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. Putting it simply, Paul means this. What the Ten Commandments couldn't do, God has done in Christ. The Ten Commandments cannot give us that absolute perfect righteousness which we need to get across the river into heaven, the river of death into heaven. But God has done what we couldn't do. Oh, let me make a point here of insisting, dear friends, that you are clear in your own minds. My dearly beloved, be clear in your own minds. You can pray 24 hours a day, but that won't make you worthy to get to heaven. You can be baptized 24 times. That won't make you worthy to heaven. You can take the Lord's Supper 1,000 times. It won't make you worthy to get to heaven. You have to have a righteousness which is absolutely perfect. And Paul tells us here what God has done. Let me read it in verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. That means because we're sinners, we couldn't keep the law. God then, sending his own Son, condemns sin in the flesh. So God has done something through the Lord Jesus Christ, which has provided for us a righteousness which we could not obtain from any other source. What the moral law could not do, God has done. And God has done it through his own Son. Now it's extremely important, friends, fully to understand what is being said here in these words. Because this is the very essence of the gospel. This is the gospel in its heart, in its soul, in its fullness. This is the real gospel of the Word of God. And you see what he says here in verse 3. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Let's just consider those words. He means this. God the Father sent his Son, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Christ himself is God. So the Father sent the Son, who is equal to the Father, into this world in order to be born as a man. And Christ did that not by subtraction, but by addition. What do I mean? I mean that when Jesus came into this world, he didn't lay aside his divine nature. He kept his divine nature, but he added to it a human nature. So that Christ, since he came into this world, has two natures, both God and man. And we refer to him as the God-man, with a hyphen, the God-man. He is absolutely unique. There isn't another like him in the universe. There are angels and archangels, there's God the Father, there's God the Holy Spirit, but only one God-man, God the Father. And Jesus Christ was sent into this world to have these two natures, divine nature to which he added the human nature. And that's why he had to have a virgin birth. Jesus was born of a woman, but there was no man involved. That's the first and only time that ever happened in history. Yes, the wonderful truth is that Jesus had a virgin birth. Now, why? Why wasn't he born like the rest of us with a father and a mother? I'll tell you. If Christ had been born with a human nature derived from a man and a woman both, he would have had sin. Because the sin of Adam, the head of the human race, is imputed to all children born into this world. As soon as the child is in the mother's womb, before it's born, it's a sinner. We're not sinners because we sin. It's the other way around. We sin because we're sinners. When do we begin to be sinners? As soon as we begin to exist in our mother's womb, the sin of Adam's reckoned to us. And because the sin of Adam is reckoned to us, the Holy Spirit is taken away from us. You see, Adam was created as somebody who was filled with the Holy Spirit. But when he sinned against God, the Spirit was withdrawn from him, and he was left to be flesh, which means carnal, sinful, ruined, rotten. And that's why it is that we refer to ourselves now as we're all the rubbish of an Adam. That's what we are, the rubbish of an Adam. But the Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin, so the sin of Adam would not be reckoned to him. And from his infancy, always he had the Holy Spirit filling his human nature. So he came not on his own, but filled with the Holy Spirit. And Christ, being the God-man, not only never did sin, but never could sin. He could not sin, because he is God, and God cannot sin. And everything that Jesus did was 100% accepted to the Father. He kept the moral law, the Ten Commandments, absolutely perfectly, all the days of his life. Now, that is to say, he acted on behalf of those for whom he came into the world. By a perfect life, he achieved an active obedience to give to those who would believe in him. That's his active obedience. And then secondly, by his death on the cross, he obtained a passive obedience. That is to say, he suffered what I and others like me deserve. On the cross, he suffered the whole punishment of the broken law. Everything which his people had done wrong, he paid the price. That's why he went through such terrible agony. That's why on the cross he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not that he didn't know, but it's explained to us. He was going through judicial abandonment for our sakes. He went through the curse and wrath and damnation of God. He was literally cursed upon the cross by God the Father because of our sins being imputed to him. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He was made sin for sinners, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that he did out of immense love, the love of the Father in sending him, the love of the Son in suffering, and the love of the Holy Spirit in opening our eyes to understand these things. Would you allow a little illustration? Sometimes the illustration helps a bit. It is written in a book that at the time of the French Revolution, when the guillotine was chopping heads off in Paris, you know, people were being taken along, and they were being laid down, and here came the guillotine and chopped off their head, and the head was taken away in a bucket and so on. It said that one man was in prison waiting to be called to go to the guillotine to be beheaded. But he had a friend who loved him. And what the friend did was this. He went to the prison and he got through the guard, said, "I'm just going to speak to my friend before he's put to death." And the guard said, "Well, hurry up then, off you go." And then he spoke to the friend a few minutes. "Now, friend," he said, "listen. Let's change clothes. You put mine on, I'll put yours in, and I'll stay dressed in your clothes. They won't know the difference." So that's what they did. They changed clothes, and the man who was in prison walked out and said, "Hey, bye to the guards," and they never looked at his face. And he got away safe. But the man that put the clothes on, he was taken hours later to the guillotine and was beheaded. So he died for his friends. Now, you could say, dear friends, in a way of putting it, Jesus put on our clothes and he stood before the guillotine of God's anger and his soul was cut off out of the land of the living for you and me and all throughout history who are going to believe in him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There it is, you see. So what the law could not do, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now what does that do for the sinner? It gives to the sinner two things. It gives him an active obedience and a passive obedience. It means, in other words, that God forgives all his sins and that the active obedience of Christ is reckoned to the benefit of the sinner who believes. So we now are in the condition of being righteous, 100% righteous when we believe in Christ. Oh, this is almost too good to believe, isn't it? That God has given us a perfect righteousness. He has given us a perfect cleansing from sin, and he's imputed to us the perfect obedience of Christ. And what do we do to get that? Put out our hand. We don't add anything to it. It's like the end of a Sabbath school year when children get their prizes. And this particular child had done very well. And so she was going to get a £10 note. This was her reward for answering questions so well. So here are the children all sitting here. And teacher said, "Now, this young girl, let's call her Mary, shall we? She's done very well. Come forward, Mary, and get your reward." So he takes out his wallet, £10 note. "There it is, dear. That's yours. All she has to do is open her hand and take it and say, 'Thank you, sir,' and sit down. She doesn't add anything to it. It doesn't become more valuable because she took it off the man's hand. No, no, it's the same with us. Christ offers himself as our righteousness. And the moment we believe in Jesus, the whole righteousness of Christ is imputed to that sinner. It's imputed to him. He is justified instantly, perfectly, totally, forever. Not simply in time, but in eternity. He wears now the garment of Christ's righteousness." So that's what's meant here in my text, verse 3. What the law couldn't do, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Christ's flesh. There's a bit more I haven't looked at there. Let me say something about it. Sending his Son, Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh. We don't often think about this aspect. It's worth just pondering it. What does it mean that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh? It means he looked like any other man. If you'd have met Jesus in the street, you wouldn't have said, "Oh, well, his face is shining like an angel. He can't be an ordinary man." You wouldn't have said that because his face didn't shine like that ordinarily, just on rare occasions like the Transfiguration. normally he looked just like anybody else. And that's what's meant, you see. Jesus, in his humiliation, he took a body which was just very much like ours, just looking ordinary. You would never have said, oh, look at that man. He must be an aristocrat or he must be a high priest. Just look at his shining countenance. No, you'd never have said that. He looked ordinary. He chose to look ordinary. That's why he was laid in a manger. He wanted it all to be ordinary. That's why he lived in Nazareth. It wasn't a very good place. An ordinary sort of place. There were no cars in those days, but if there were cars, he wouldn't be around in a Rolls Royce. It would just be a Mini or something. He chose to be like us. He chose to look like us. Isn't that wonderful? The eternal Son of God, glorious in his perfection, chose to have a human body that looked just like ours. But all the time inside, of course, he was no less the incarnate Son of God. Now, Christ, by his life and death, has obtained for us a perfect righteousness with God. 100%. Which means we don't try to add anything to it. Now, sadly, this is where the Roman Catholic Church went wrong and is still going wrong. I'm not saying this because I want to be partisan or unkind. I was talking to a priest recently and trying to get him to see his mistake and gave him a good book so he hopefully will see his mistake. You see, the Catholic Church puts it like this. Putting it roughly, the Catholic Church says, well, Christ has done 90% of what you need by his life and death. He's done 90%, but you must do the other 10%. You must go to Mass, you must go to the confession, and you must give to the poor, and all that earns merit, you see. So with Christ's merit plus your merit, that's enough to get to heaven eventually. Now that's Catholicism. That's why there had to be a Reformation. That's what Martin Luther saw. He tried to make himself good enough. He fasted, he prayed, he prayed, he prayed, and still he knew he wasn't good enough. He wasn't saved. Then one day God opened his understanding, the righteousness of God in the gospel. And he said, I hate the righteousness of God. It's what makes me afraid, because the righteousness of God is going to punish me. And then God opened his understanding. The righteousness of God in the gospel, Romans chapter 1, doesn't refer to the punishing righteousness of God at all. It refers to what Jesus has achieved for us by his perfect life and glorious death. He has obtained a righteousness which is given as a gift to everyone who believes in him. And when Martin Luther saw this, he said, I felt like a man had gone to paradise and come back. The whole Bible was now full of light and understanding. It led to the Reformation. That was the great discovery of the Reformation, that Christ is all we need for salvation. We don't need a bit of this and a bit of that and a bit of the other. We don't need priests and popes and masses and Mary. We don't need any of that. We need Christ only. And his blood and death and righteousness are sufficient to take us to glory. So that's what's meant here, you see, in this text, that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh and came for sin, and God condemned sin in his flesh. Why? Verse 4, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, Christians, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, he's telling us that God has done something in addition to giving us righteousness. As soon as we believe in Christ, we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of ours. But then God has not only justified us, he's beginning to do something else. He is working in our lives to sanctify us, which means to make us progressively holy. Now, in this life, the Christian is perfectly justified. All his sin is forgiven. But he is not yet perfectly sanctified. But God is progressively sanctifying him. And this is why God is doing it. So that, verse 4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now that means when a person becomes a true Christian, he has supernatural help to be holy. And this is because at conversion, God gives to the sinner not only the righteousness of Christ to justify him, but the Holy Spirit enters into his soul. So the soul is given the Holy Spirit to enable him to love God and to do the things which are pleasing to God, which is referred to here like this: to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that is why Christians desire to be obedient to God's moral law. Now, beloved friends, let's be clear about it. There are some churches that don't teach this. They think the moral law, the Ten Commandments, has nothing to do with Christians. No, that's a mistake. Jesus said, did he not, in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then he goes on to explain the moral law. So if we want to show our gratitude to Christ for his death, the way to do it is to try our best to keep his Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make a graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We watch our words. No more, oh God, this, and oh Lord, that, and goodness gracious, and crikey, and gee, all that is blasphemy. The Christian must put all of that sort of language out of his mouth. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, or covet. It means to be jealous or envious. And you see, that is what the Christian now is called on to do and to be. He is called on, as a justified sinner, having the Holy Spirit in his heart, to walk according to the Spirit, which is to obey the Word of God. And that means we love God, not perfectly, but in principle. As Christians, we love God and we wish to honor God. And we wish to glorify God in this life. So we order our families to glorify God. We order our lives so the Sabbath is kept. We order all that we do so that honesty and truth prevail. Now, this sanctification of the Christian begins at conversion. The Christian, therefore, is morally imperfect in this life. From his conversion to his death, he is fully and totally justified, but yet not fully and totally sanctified. But the instant a Christian dies and leaves this world, his soul now is perfect. And his soul will be perfect all through the intermediate state until the resurrection day. When in the resurrection day, soul and body come together again, and his soul and body will be absolutely perfect forever. Soul and body will be perfect, and they will go to heaven. And all true believers will be perfectly happy in heaven as those who have been justified by the blood of Christ, sanctified by the Spirit of God, and are now ready for eternal life in glory. That's why Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. How do you know a real Christian? Well, it's not necessarily somebody who goes round the town wearing a little cross in his lapel. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. But that's no proof of anything. Not because he has a lot of pious language and can talk a lot about religion. That doesn't necessarily prove anything. Could even be a minister with a special collar around his neck. That doesn't prove he's a Christian. What proves a person to be a Christian? That they have the fruits of the Spirit in their lives. And what are these fruits of the Spirit? Love for God, love for Jesus, love for obedience, love for one another. And when we've committed a fault one against the other, we are not too proud to say, I'm sorry, I spoke sharply yesterday, please forgive me. We must confess our faults one to the other and pray one for the other. Because in this life we're still not perfectly sanctified. And we hate the evil things we do. It's amazing how God converts people to himself. I'm coming to the end just now. But let me tell you one or two wonderful ways in which I have heard testimonies from people who have come to find Christ as their Savior. They're very interesting, in my opinion. One was a man I listened to in Ayr, when I was a minister in Ayr, 25 or so years ago. This man was in a meeting, not in our church, but in another meeting that I was attending, and he said this. He said, I was converted in this way, he said. My job was emptying dustbins. And in these days, it wasn't a great big machine they had. It was something with handles, and they lifted it over the head, and they emptied it into a lorry like that, that sort of movement. And he said, as I was emptying this dustbin into the lorry, something black came out of it. I was curious, he said, so I stepped up, put my hand in. A Bible! Bible! Someone thrown it in the dustbin. So he took it home, read it, came to Christ as a converted sinner. Amazing. Let me tell you about another one when I was in Ayr. It was a woman, and she wanted to commit suicide, which she should never ever do, of course, but she said she was unhappy and wanted to commit suicide. So she went down to the river Ayr, on a Sabbath afternoon. And she sat on a seat, waiting for all the people to go home for tea about 5 o'clock. And she was just getting ready to throw herself in the river, which is a wicked thing we should never do. And along came the Salvation Army, and they stood there with their trumpets and things and their trombones, and then they started making music for the people to sing to. So they had some of them singing, and then somebody began to preach, and the gospel was preached, and she heard it, and she was converted, and she didn't throw herself in the river. God's ways are past finding out. Another one was this. It was a girl of 9 who was in a sermon, and she was listening to the sermon, and she went home that night and said, Ma'am, she said, I was converted tonight through that sermon. Of course, the mother didn't pay too much attention because the child was only young. So the mother said, well, that's good, dear, but she waited to see what would happen. So a year went by, and a year exactly went by, and the girl, now 10, she said to her mother, Mum, it's exactly a year since I was converted. And when she was 14 or something, she went forward and became a member. You see, God can convert children and young people, just as he can convert older ones. One more example to show how God can convert people to himself. It's a man I knew in Ayrshire years ago again, and he was upstairs in his bedroom. You know, it's a two-story house, ground floor, first floor. He was in his bedroom, changing his clothes or something of the sort, and the window was partly open. And there was an Irishman walking down the street with a microphone. He was preaching the gospel. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll give you eternal life. And the voice came into the bedroom. And the man heard it. And he was converted there and then. Became a very faithful church member for many years. Passed away now, but I knew him well. Oh, my dear friends, God can so wonderfully convert people from being sinners in the world to being saints who love the things of God. So I say to you, if you have never yet believed in Christ, beloved friend, oh, now is the time. Don't let another day go by. Plead with God to forgive you, to give to you this righteousness which Christ has obtained by his life and death. Give him no rest until you have assurance and peace with God. Because that's what Paul's talking about. What the law could not do, God has done by sending his Son into this world, that by his blood and death, we sinners might be saved.